faithful. Thank you for your ministry, girls. Hill Girls, appreciate that. Thank you, worship team, for leading us into the presence of God and drawing our minds to focus on the goodness of God. It's good to see everybody here this morning, and we will be in the book of Exodus. I am excited to introduce this book to you and get started. Both feet on the ground. But before I do, I want to just tell you my story real quick, not my testimony, but my last 24-hour story. A lot of people have asked about Pastor Kirk. Went out on the prayer chain. Pastor Kirk had a GI bleed yesterday, and it scared him, and he wasn't feeling well, and so he went to the hospital, to the ER. Grammy took him there, and Lisa decided she should, as they were getting, Grammy was feeding her information. It sounded like he was going to be there for a while, so she decided to go visit him, Johnson Willis ER. And while she was visiting him yesterday evening, she suddenly says, "I don't feel well," to Grammy. And then she says, "I think I'm going to pass out." So she just went white as a ghost, didn't pass out, but felt very funny. Her heart rate was off the charts. And so she said, Grammy said, "Should I get a nurse?" And she said, "Yeah, get a nurse." And she got a nurse, and the nurse was kind enough to tell her that she couldn't help her unless she was admitted into the hospital. So Lisa gladly admitted herself into the hospital, and then they began to take her, run all these tests. She's still there. She's in the ER. But I spent the night with her last night in the ER, and I was introduced to all the wonderful sounds of the emergency room, from moans and groans for people in pain to sporadic snoring, to all the beeps, the buzzes, the door slamming shut and so forth, all of those things. We were in good hands. We were in God's hands. Lisa's heart rate throughout the night came back down, and she felt better. But basically, appreciate your prayers for both of them, for Grammy and Lisa, because they're both in the situation where they just need answers. What's going on here? So Lisa will be there until they run some tests, but it takes them a long time to do that, to prepare things and take you from one place to another. So I really don't know how long she'll be there. After church, I'll go back. But I left her because she encouraged me to do that. Duty calls, and she was feeling well enough and comfortable enough to release me from that. But Corky said, "Stay as long as I need to." He'd be glad to come up here and sweat bullets while I was in the emergency room. And that last-minute call, I think I texted him at maybe 7, might even been later than that, I don't know. Just so you know, I might be in the emergency room tomorrow during church. God is good, and here I am, and I am excited to bring this message to you. We're in the book of Exodus. So we're traveling from book 66, Revelation, all the way back, turn the pages, all the way back to book 2 of Holy Scripture. And it is, we're going from visions of the future right back to hard facts on planet Earth here. So from heaven to the desert to the wilderness to elite and the superior civilization of Egypt. It's quite a transition. The book of Exodus is one of five. It's called part of the Pentateuch, Pena meaning five, and literally it means the five scrolls. These five books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These books are intended to go together, to be read together, because they are God's story together. And it is believed that Moses authored all of them, primarily, and John 5, 46 and 47, Jesus is speaking in John's Gospel, and he says this: "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" So the idea is Jesus believed that Moses had some writings here that were important to Israel. So my goal today is threefold. I want to introduce this book briefly. You'll probably be surprised at how brief my introduction is. And then I want to also introduce the theme that I've chosen for the entire book. And then I want to kind of dip our toes into some theological implications or theological themes that we're going to find in the book of Exodus just to whet our appetites. This book is not half and half. This is like whole cream. It is really, really rich. It's rich theologically, but it's very rich practically. You almost will can't help but to apply it to yourself as we read these verses and as the story of redemption unfolds. And Exodus provides us a great opportunity as disciples of Christ to follow Him and to learn from Him. So I'm very, very excited to venture into this book. So the introduction of Exodus. Introductions, I think they're important because they enable us to know how to approach a book or how to read a book, because every book in the Bible was written to a specific group. It's God saying something specific to people who are also undergoing specific circumstances in a specific location and time period. So there's a message in each of the books. And when we learn what God is dealing with and who He's speaking to, then we know how to approach the book and apply it properly. As I said, as far as authorship goes, Hebrew tradition and church tradition hold that Moses is the author of this book. I previously quoted Jesus. I think Jesus believes that Moses had writings as well that were to be believed. And there are other theories about who wrote the book of Exodus. As a matter of fact, there are countless theories about who wrote all the books of the Bible. I'm not going to get into those because I feel very comfortable sharing with you that I think the evidence is very strong in favor of a Mosaic authorship there. That's not to say that some may have added some things. Some of the scribes may have added, or others may have added to this, because we will see that some of this is written in third person where they're talking about things that Moses did. But primarily, I think it's very fair and safe to say that Moses is the author. Now, the book spans, if you start with Moses' birth, to the very last parts of this story where the tabernacle is complete, it spans 81 years. You can relax because I think it'll probably only take me about 40 years to get through it, not 81. But really, the time period that we will concentrate on most is the deliverance and the wilderness wanderings and the building of the tabernacle. And that covers approximately 40 years of redemptive history. And that's important to know, I think, the territory and the time frames that this book covers. Because now we can sit and read it all in one reading. We can get the whole story all at once. But Moses didn't hand the people of Israel that were in slavery, here's the Pentateuch or here's the book of Exodus, read it, so you can be prepared for what God's about to do and you can read your story. This book was written in bits and pieces as these events were unfolded. God would say to Moses, Moses, write this down, write this down. So we don't know exactly in what order or how much the people of God had in writing, or at least orally, the story of Thus Saith the Lord, their story, because it actually spans so many generations. Now you add the first generation people around Moses' age, they were delivered out of Exodus. You had their children along with them, they were delivered out of Egypt, not out of Exodus, out of Egypt. But then you also had children that were born while they're in the wilderness. And this covers all of that territory. Now what that means is we can't picture these people having this whole story of God's revelation that we already know as it unfolds to them, because some of the first generation died in the wilderness. They never saw the tabernacle completed. They never saw the end of the book. And some of the children that were born in the wilderness, well, they didn't see the Red Sea split. They didn't see the mighty plagues of God. So you see the writings span the generations here. They didn't have it all at one time. But I think you will find it pretty remarkable, though they did not have it all at one time, that God prepared each generation every step of the way for what was next. And he does that for us as well. So when was this book written? How old is this book? Well, scholars put their heads in here and they dig around and they look at history and archaeology. Of course, they try to put all the pieces together. They try to fit this story into Egyptian history. You know, when were the pyramids built? When can we find a time where perhaps a lot of grain was in storage, held in storage in all these buildings and that these slaves were making, the Israelite slaves were building? When can we piece together what Pharaoh may have been reigning and ruling, and maybe a time where firstborns died or there were famines and things? So they try to piece all this together. They come up with two different dates, 13th century B.C. and 15th century B.C. And needless to say, I think when you look at Scripture, Scripture kind of mentions some dates and how many years happened, or well, this happened before that, and this happened X years after that. And I think I'm very comfortable with landing in the 15th century as far as when this was written. In history, you do see times in Egypt's history where it does record this idea that there were some large people groups in their empire that left. But strictly, so you get little bits and pieces, but strictly speaking, there is no definitive evidence that the Exodus ever happened outside of Scripture. You want to get technical, that's where it lands. Now, this should not exactly surprise us that there's no, that Egypt doesn't have almost the exact same story as Israel. Because the ancient civilizations, some of them were not good record keepers. And some of them were good record keepers. Egypt was a pretty good record keeper. But the ancient civilizations and even modern civilizations, they don't exactly record all history accurate. They have a tendency to only write down the things that they want to be known for. The greatness. That's a great exploit. I did something wonderful. Put that in the annals. I want that to live throughout history. Civilizations are not great at showing all of their weaknesses and all of their flaws and all the times they lost a fight and so forth. So, we're not the first generation to rewrite history. You know, we shake our fists at those that are revising our history so that some of the kids in the schools are reading history, and it's not even right. It's what people wished happened, and it's imposed, and they want that to be the true narrative when it's not. This has been happening since days of old. So it's not really surprising to me that we don't find an exact match of what we find in Scripture in the annals of Egypt. So for the most part, I think every empire or civilization only records the good things, or at least, and maybe even exaggerates the good things. In my opinion, there's one exception to that. And that is the Hebrew people. And that's because though the Hebrews have their own history writings, historical writings and traditions, the story of the Hebrew people is not written by them, it's written by God. Because it's God's story. And God's story shows warts and all. Not just in the Old Testament. You get to see the true nature of man, Old Testament, New Testament. So the people of God, all the saints in every generation, the warts and all. We get to see the mistakes that new believers made in the New Testament. And because it's God's story, and it's not just for the Jews. It's for the whole world. Because really the Jewish story is the story of the world. And it tells us where everybody came from, not just Abraham or Moses or the Israelites. It tells us where everyone came from and where everybody is going and why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing here. So I think this is it's a beautiful book. Of course, Exodus is a historical writing. So also the introduction kind of coincides with the theme, if we can shift into the second point here. And I'm entitling our study, after a lot of thought, very simply, Rescue and Relationship. I think that covers all 40 chapters, Rescue and Relationship. Chapters 1 through 19, you get all the adrenaline rush, all the drama, all the cool, fun stuff of the plagues and God's power and splitting the Red Sea and then the thunder and the lightning on Mount Sinai here. And then in 20 to 24, you get the law. So you have some law there. You got some legal writings. And then from 25 all the way to the end, for the most part, instructions about the tabernacle. So you have rescue and relationship. And here's how it works. So first we see that God sets his people free. That's the rescue. But why does he set them free? He says, let my people go so that they may come to the mountain and worship me. Now, in order to worship God, we need to know how to worship God. Well, how do you want us to worship you, Lord? Well, then, that's why we have the law. Because it defines his character, and it defines how he desires us to relate to him. It defines how he wants us to use the freedom that he has given us. And what we will find, and I'll talk a little bit more about this later, is that the law, and I'm actually looking at it in a new way too, striving to wrap my mind. The law is very much our friend. The law is our tutor, not cold and dry rules about right and wrong, but it actually is written so that we can be rightly related to God, so that we know how to express our love and our feelings and our emotions to God in a way that actually pleases him. That's the law. Now, it tells us how to get along with each other as well, but it tells us how to get along with God. All the intricate details about the tabernacle, that's how God says, I set you free, and here's how I'd like for you to worship me. This is what it looks like based on who I am. And so we have all these details about how the tabernacle is to be constructed, what the priests are to wear, what sacrifices are acceptable, what don't do this under any circumstances kind of things. You see, it's all about relationship because God wants us to draw near. But he gives us rules and he sets boundaries. So the first 19 chapters is more of an adrenaline rush, but it's the law and the laws of worship that teach us how to rightly relate to God, how to express our love to God, how to relate to each other, because God's law is a reflection of him. So God does us a solid to give us the law. It's a grace. And so we want to begin to look at this part that we try to avoid in our Bible reading that might put us to sleep as an opportunity to draw closer to God. It's absolutely necessary. So rescue and relationship, that's how redemption works. Those two words actually describe our story as well, as you will see. And then lastly, I want to spend actually the bulk of our time, I would have spent all of our time actually on the theological implications, but I think the introduction and theme is necessary. But this is rich, it's very practical, and this is just kind of a foretaste of some things that we will see to come, and we will hear these things time and time again as we go through this book. And even this morning, I think we'll be able to apply some things. So theological expectations is what I'll call it. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, it's almost like this little outline where God, in a few verses, tells Israel what the plan is. I've got a plan, and here's what it's going to look like. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to unfold. Exodus 6, 6 through 8. And he tells them what he's going to do, and he basically is telling them, and here's, now that you know what I'm going to do, here's how I want you to wrap your mind about this. Here's how I want you to picture or envision your life and how you fit into my plan. Verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. That's the summary of the whole book. And right there, what is that? That's rescue and relationship. I'm your God, and you're my people. The whole tabernacle, and as you get closer and closer to God, you get through the courts and the layers and the levels. It's all about closeness and relationship here. I will lead you. I'll take you as my own people. That's what God would have us to know. So let's dip our toes into four theological themes that we will see. I could do many, many more, but I'll just look at four. So first of all is this theme about being set free from bondage. Very much about being set free from bondage. So what does that mean? What does that look like? So therefore, verse 6, the people say to the people of Israel, I'm the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll deliver you from slavery to them, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts. So in Exodus, we find this very strong theme of bondage because the whole people group is in slavery. They are completely trapped. They are completely oppressed. They are completely under the control of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And God intends to set them free. But it's important for us to know that it's not your typical set-free story. It's not that God cuts the chains or looses the chains and he sets them free. Go, little birdie, and be do whatever you want to do and fly wherever you want to fly. That's not the freedom that is offered. In essence, he says, I'm going to deliver you out from under the bondage of bad leadership. And being submitted to bad leadership, I'm going to bring you into me, into my household, into my kingdom, my empire, and offer you good leadership. So that's what we want to be wrapping our minds around. So we're set free from serving a bad master to serving a perfect master, a perfect ruler, a perfect leader. We're still in very much in service. We still very much are under a sovereign rule. Well, actually, we're still under a power that's way greater than we are, but we are now out from under a power that meant evil to us and brought death, and now we're under a power where we can serve the Lord that will bring life. From a ruthless taskmaster, still got a little bit of reflex this morning. That's great. From a ruthless taskmaster to a beautiful God. And you're still going to toil, God says. You're still going to work hard. You're going to face heat. And you're going to face battles. You're going to suffer through some things. But your toil now will enter you into realms of prosperity and blessing instead of your toil getting you nothing and serving death and oppression. So redemption means being taken out from one taskmaster, a bad taskmaster. Of course, we'll apply this in a little bit to us, which is sin, and then being put under a good taskmaster, and that is the Lord. I say this for two reasons. One is because of liberal theology. If you've read anything about liberal theology, the whole emphasis is that they believe that God wants every human being set free from any kind of political bondage. This idea that anybody is under any kind of subjection to anybody else is seen as bondage. And so their whole emphasis isn't on spiritual deliverance, but it's on political deliverance, which is the most just thing to do. So they package Exodus as there's proof where God doesn't want other people under political bondage. And second, because our modern culture, we have polluted the idea of freedom. We've absolutely butchered. We've butchered the idea of freedom, and all you hear today is that freedom is defined as an individual has the absolute right to do whatever they think, whatever they want, whatever they feel. That's what our society is working towards. It's that kind of freedom. Because if there's anybody over you that gets to tell you to do anything and you have to do it, that's not freedom, right? That's oppression. That's bondage. And all of that is wrong. It's unjust. And that's why we see some of the crazy decisions that we see that are being made. People with their identities and trying to recreate reality. It's because of this ideology that we can do that. Because that's what true freedom means. So if I have to listen to you and obey you and do what you do tell me to do, then I am not a free person. That's where we are. That's not the biblical definition of freedom. God has created all of this. And the way that we are the most free, actually, is by being the most obedient and conforming and shaping ourselves as accurately as possible to the ways of God. So he has set the mat. He set the boundaries. And so we are free. He set us free to worship him, to do the very thing we were created to do. We were never created to go our own way. That's called sin. And that's actually what gets us into bondage. And so any of these ideologies, by the way, that promise this kind of freedom, where we're going to create a society where everybody gets to do whatever they want, it will only lead to bondage. That's just how it works, because it is fueled by a sinful idea. We're all put on this earth to serve the God who created us. And that's where we find our most freedom. That's why the law is our friend. Because the law that seems like, man, I got to obey all these rules and it's nothing but bondage. Actually, it's how we can be set free from bondage. How do we get in bondage? Disobedience to the law. That's the way the universe works, because God created it that way. So we are taking out from under one thing, and we are put under the and into the beautiful kingdom of God. I mentioned when we were going through the book of Revelation, because we even see this in the book of Revelation. The Bible uses book number 2, Exodus, as a pattern for what redemption means, or how God redeems his people. It's a predictable pattern, and that is rescue and relationship. And it's used throughout Scripture because God's constantly delivering us as we constantly put ourselves into bondage of sin. All the way in through the New Testament, all the way to the end of Revelation, we see this pattern of rescue and relationship. So in the New Testament, we find the same pattern. But what is it? What's our taskmaster? It's not Pharaoh, it's sin. Sin is our enemy. Sin has us under its thumb. And just like the Israelites, we do not have the power, we don't have the cunning, we don't have the wisdom, we don't, no matter how many days we spend in the gym, we don't have the strength to free ourselves from the power of sin. It has to be done for us. And that's what God does. So sin offends God, and it also enslaves us. It's ruthless, it's relentless, it's illogical, it doesn't make any sense. Have you ever asked yourself, why did I just do that? I mean, how many times have I sabotaged myself, ruined things that I love, good things that I actually enjoy, but I decide, nope, I'm going to do this little sin over here. Poof. Why do I do that? It's sin. There's a power to it. And the consequences of sin, of course, ultimately is death. Now, Jesus conquered sin. Jesus even conquered death, the very last enemy to be conquered. Praise the Lord. We just heard in our Easter message. Jesus took care of all of these things. But that's how sin works. Well, how does the New Testament define our rescue? We come out from under the bondage of sin. Into what? Now we're servants of the Most High God. We're still servants because we were created to be servants. We're not free agents. That's liberal, modern, unbiblical thinking. We are created to serve the Lord. So God has a plan. So you have, you think back in Egypt, where these poor Israelites are just, they're given unreasonable tasks. And the more they ask for breaks, the harder the work becomes. So they are in a terrible spot. They can't do anything to help themselves. So it's into this story, into this real life happenings, God actually enters into this hopeless situation, and he has a few words for the Egyptians. He enters into this and he says, "Let my people go." If he didn't say those words, if he didn't have that plan, if he didn't take that initiative, they would remain slaves. And that's how redemption works. We're completely reliant upon God for our deliverance and really for our sanctification and all the way up to the celestial city. We remain completely dependent upon God. If we think we can rescue ourselves from sin, we don't quite understand the biblical narrative. If we cry out for deliverance, understand that asking to be set free from the ruthless servitude of sin equates to asking to come under the rules of God and His kingdom, to live by His household rules instead of the household rules of sin. Romans 1:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, bond slave," some versions read. That not every Christian is called to be an apostle, of course, but every Christian is a servant of the Most High God. So that's God's mindset, and we'll be challenged to acquiesce to that mindset for many, many months to come. Second, we see this other theme here. Law is necessary and beneficial. Listen to Exodus 19:5-6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," which of course is the law, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." In other words, the whole earth is mine, so I can do what I'm telling you right here. It's not a matter of limitations. I can make you the nation out of all the nations of the world. I can make you, through my power, the nation that I want you to be. But here's the stipulations to how that works. And then in Exodus 20:20, he says, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" Isn't that interesting that God tests us to know what is in our hearts, or more accurately, so that we know what's in our hearts, because God already knows every thought and intention of man. So what I want to beat into our heads for these 40 chapters is that God's law is not our enemy. It is our friend, a necessary friend, in fact. Commentator Stuart Douglas says, "No Israelite could draw near to God without accepting the responsibility to live ethically according to the revealed standard of ethics found in the law. This did not mean that the law by itself saved, only that it provided the standards by which someone saved by faith could know how to respond to the new master he or she had taken in becoming an Israelite. An Israelite not merely of the flesh, but of faith." So God gives us these laws. We have human laws, which are necessary, and they enable us to live in peace with one another. Don't take my stuff. If you take my stuff, we're not going to live in peace with one another, right? It's those kind of things. They prosper us. But there's also in here divine laws, so that we cannot just be rightly related to each other as a community God, but of God, but we are rightly related to God by following the laws that He has laid out for us. And that includes ethical behavior. Now, the interesting thing is, when you look at the pagan worship in Scripture, you find some pretty loyal worshipers. And that's because the idea is, I need to make great sacrifices and bring wonderful offerings to my gods because they have power to get what I want. And I can't gain it, but what I want to do is gain their favor so that I can get what I want. Because I need things in this world. We all need a little bit of help. And so you see a pretty extensive system of worship and offering sacrifices. But what you don't see is a moral way of worship or system or pattern of worship. As a matter of fact, the pagan worship in Scripture and in history is very much immoral as compared to God's standard. God's standard isn't just offer me sacrifices and give me your stuff to show me your loyalty. It's also live ethically. That you can't just come before me with your sacrifices like the pagans and think that's enough. Come before me as one who sees the beauty and has conformed themselves to the best of your power through faith to my laws. Because there is a right and wrong, and it matters to me as a God. And the condition of your heart is very much an important role in how you worship God. It's not just your stuff. It's just not just how loud you can sing or how much you can give. But we see how this plays out here. And Israel very much is bound to the covenant of God's ways in order to enjoy God's favor. So what this means is, if this is true, and God's law shows us how to worship Him, and it also reveals our hearts, then every believer will have an inclination and a desire to obey God's law. Why? Because that's how He has said, if you want to love me, here's how you love me. Now, your spouse might be teaching you or informing you their love language. You know, if you give me this gift for Mother's Day, that's not loving me. If you give me this kind of gift for Father's Day, I don't feel loved at all. I mean, we have rules within our own relationships. And God has rules within His relationships. So our obedience to the law is an indication that we are a true worshiper and believer in God. That's how we express ourselves. The third theme is God leads, we follow. It's all throughout this book. Now, if we go all the way to the very last words of the book of Exodus, here's kind of a little commentary, and it's God's commentary. Very last words, this is how we will close whenever we get there. Exodus 40, 36 to 38. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God leads, we follow. That's a theme, a necessary part of our redemptive story. It is not advisable, when God's leadership is available, for us to ever go our own way. That's how we wind up back in bondage. So after a long story, 81 years, after a very unique adventure, the book begins with Israel who lands in Egypt by God's providence under Joseph's care. And 4 centuries later, they're being called out of Egypt back into the land that God promised the patriarchs. And the way all of this redemptive relationship journey happens is that God offers leadership through His presence, and they follow. So the Christian life is very much about following the leadership that God offers through His Word, through the promptings of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, through the body of Christ and the authorities that He has set in place. God is available to lead. So God, you know, following God, again, it might mean there's going to be times of famine. Might mean we're sick of eating bread and we want meat. Might mean that He takes us to a place and we're very, very thirsty because there's no water here. It might mean that we have a lot of battles to fight if we follow His lead. It might mean that we face our greatest fears in this life by following God. But following God is always the shortest path to the greatest blessing. Wherever God takes us, it's always the shortest path to the greatest blessing. Why? Because not only did the Israelites make it to the promised land, but they were made. They were made by God as they made it into the promised land. In other words, He was equipping them. He was transforming them because His plan was for them to be the greatest nation on the earth, to be the light to all nations as they witnessed the Israelites worship God the way God reveals in His law to worship Him. A holy nation, a royal priesthood. God is making them into this. Well, how did He do it? That means that every time they went down into a valley, every time they went to a place where there was hardly any water or there was hardly any food, every time they had to go up these steep mountains, all the travelings with what they had to work with was necessary, step by step, day by day, minute by minute, to transform them, to train them, to disciple them, to know how to follow God so that they can be the people that God desires them. The Christian life in the New Testament is described as wilderness wanderings. We're not in the celestial city yet. We're not in our promised land yet. The whole Christian life is wilderness wanderings. God is making us. He is shaping us. God leads. We follow. And then lastly, here's a big theme. There's only one true God, Exodus 12:12. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Nearly all the ancient civilizations were polytheists, syncretists, animists. So they believed that there were certain gods in charge who had power over certain spheres of nature, certain realms, and also that God was also in nature. You know, if the rivers boiled up, that was animism, that God was in nature. So there was all this mixture of belief. And the idea based on that belief is, well, if there's a God of the sun, if there's a God of fertility, you know, if there's a God of livestock, then it's to my advantage to find all of these gods and to offer sacrifices and worship them, because then I get the best of all that is out there and they have what I need. So polytheism was very, very popular. As a matter of fact, with that mindset, it is just foolish to only believe in one God because you limit yourself so much. Why believe in one God when you can have all of these other gods, the gods of insects and water and so forth? So that's the mindset here with the Egyptians. The god of the crops. And, of course, the river Nile was a god. And some of the luminaries that we're dependent upon in nature for our very lives. Now, when the Israelites lived with the Egyptians for 400 years, they picked up some of these bad polytheistic habits. And the way I know that is because we will read in Exodus where suddenly, when Moses was up on the mountain too long, they got on Aaron. Hey, we need a god to worship. Moses is gone. And so they throw their, Aaron says, get all your gold together, and they threw it in, and out popped a calf. If you can believe it, it was kind of a little miracle, wasn't it? So they were very willing to worship whatever. They had bad habits. Now, God had this task of taking these vulnerable people, deceived people, and turning them into strong believers where they actually are confident and bold in knowing where the power really comes from and who is really in charge. And so he goes to great extent to show them that the gods that the other nations in the world, other world people believe in, are not actually the most powerful entities or being. They're not really in control, in other words. So he basically has this, you know, a knockdown, drag out, gunfight at the OK Corral showdown. Who has the fastest draw? Who's going to be the last one standing? And he takes on the Egyptian gods almost one by one. And in the end, you see that God is the one that overpowers every god that they believed in. Now, here's the problem with that, and it creates a problem in our lives, especially if we're not believers, but even as believers, because we have idols too. Idols are things that we trust in instead of trusting in God. Might be money. We put our hope there. As long as I have a certain amount of retirement, I'm set, rather than saying, as long as I have God, I'm set. See the difference? None of these things are wrong in and of themselves, but when we put our trust there, we follow them and we seek after them as a security. That's an idol. But what happens is that God unravels or takes down, if you will, all of these gods. You put your hope in them and you offered sacrifices to them with this idea that they had the power to help you. What do you do when you find out they don't have the power to help you? Then what do you do? What do you do with your worship? There's no motivation now to worship these gods. Because God, in a very powerful way, purposely manifested himself so that his people would see he alone is the only one true God. He possesses all power. He rules over all things. So all of the other beliefs are false. And that puts humanity in a dilemma. When we find out if that's true, then that means whatever else we were putting our trust in or believing in as a way to gain what our heart wants, it's false. And it kind of puts us in a little bit of a crucible to have to make decisions. When God brought truth to my heart with the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I was able to see for the first time ever, although God kind of worked me up to it, I was kind of like, oh no, I think this is true. Oh no, what am I going to do? I'm doomed. I'm going to hell. I think this is true. And then God hit that truth home to me where I knew it was true. I had to make a decision. I have the truth now. Am I going to live according to it because it feels so much better? And it is because it's reality. Or am I going to deny it and just keep ruining my life? And that's what this proclamation of God does to all humanity. If there's only one true God and one power, we have to make a decision. Why go anywhere else if it's false? Why go anywhere else if there's actually a other God over that sphere of nature? The Egyptians considered themselves a superior civilization. I mean, they had it good, and they were very, very advanced. But one of the reasons wasn't just, you know, patriotism and we love the motherland. It was because they believed that the gods actually favored their land. That's why it was so fertile. That's why they had abundant water here. The gods favor us, and we are basically sitting on top of the world. But into that narrative and that story comes something very surprising. Changed it all, flipped it over. An old man with a stick. An old man with a stick who says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And after those words came out, everything changed. Even though Pharaoh said, like, "What? You're going to worship your God? We don't even know this God. Why would I do that? We have our own gods." And then the true God brings the plagues as Pharaoh ignored him. And he very handedly defeats them one by one. So who are we going to follow when we know the truth of the one true God? The Exodus will bring us to place after place where we're going to have to make decisions about how we're going to live, who we're going to follow, what are we going to believe. It will not let us escape. which is a good thing because it wants to lead us into freedom and a tighter relationship with God. So it's my prayer that this book would disciple us well, that it would teach us and train us how to continue to exalt God. And what does that mean? This will add a new perspective to that. How do we edify the saints? The law tells us how to live in community as the people of God. And how to evangelize the lost. To have a heart that there are people like I used to be, aimless. I was a sucker. I believed what the world told me. And it did not deliver. And there are people that are also living destructive lives, miserable lives, discontent lives, because they do not know the one and only true living God. And I pray that God would burden our hearts as New Covenant Fellowship to want to reach the lost with love and compassion. So rescue and relationship, the adventure has begun. May God bless the preaching of His Word.